Right, good morning. It falls to me to wrap up the series on Daniel. So Daniel 7, blimey. Yes. Let me start, though, with a question. My name is Malcolm, by the way. Good morning. If you're visiting, you're very welcome. Let me start with a question. Do you think of yourself as basically a sensible person? Are you, for example, I'm going to give a list here, able to manage to shop at Sainsbury's, fold the washing, go for a walk around the park if you feel like it, make a phone call, send a text, go and see a friend, you know, the basic day-to-day stuff? Yes? Are you all in that category? Good. So here we are this morning, maybe 40 or so sensible people, choosing to come to church to listen to a series of talks about the life of a man who probably lived 2,700 or so years ago in what is now Iraq, part of whose story in this particular slice of the book involves dissecting the dreams he had and trying to make sense of them. And not even whole dreams, but fragments of dreams. We've just had it read to us. There are winged beasts with multiple heads and horns and a throne of flaming fire. So picking apart how Daniel conducted himself as a senior civil servant in a foreign land, that is profitable for its own sake because it answers the big question, how should we live? But chapter 7 is a major gear change. And studying fragments of somebody else's dream is, to put it mildly, challenging and doesn't sound like a sensible use of time, does it? Most of us would have a hard time explaining that to our friends or colleagues at work. So shall we skip over Daniel chapter 7? This is known as apocalyptic literature, and it's painted in extremely vivid colors. We've got, as I said, horns and beasts and so on, and so vivid that it's tempting not to take it seriously. But we won't skip over it because, first of all, Daniel was a highly respected operator in a foreign kingdom, and as a narrator, he is to be taken extremely seriously. So if you've been to any of the talks over the last, I suppose, 6 weeks or so, you'll know that Daniel was a godly man of complete integrity. When he speaks, we should listen. And if he had a dream which finds its way into Scripture, we need to pay attention. Because all of Scripture has to be taken seriously. And these aren't just fever dreams to be discarded. Let me put it this way. God chose to engage with Daniel through a dream, and Daniel was wise enough to realize that the dream had a wider meaning. And it's what we call a prophetic dream. Even when Daniel didn't understand it himself, he had it interpreted. That's quite something, given that, as we've seen in previous weeks, one of his gifts was the interpretation of dreams. So, the benefit comes from looking at the dream's wider significance. Now, last week we heard about Daniel in the lion's den. Very well-known story for many of us. That's, if you like, a miraculous rescue in real time. This week, the camera pulls right back, and we get painting almost on the size or scale of science fiction. That's the original poster, I think, from June. Of course, it's a contemporary film. So the four beasts operate, don't they, in a different dimension. And like the most compelling science fiction, the chapter that Darren read is full of threat. Those beasts burst onto Daniel's consciousness without warning, and they completely overwhelm him, and it makes him turn pale. One of the last verses was verse 28. It made him turn pale. I was particularly struck by that, and I'm going to come back to the significance of that right at the end. So what do we have? Let me summarize. We have four beasts coming out of the sea, first like a lion with wings of an eagle lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. The second beast, which looked like a bear, it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." The third beast looked like a leopard. On its back, it had 4 wings, like those of a bird. It had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. And the fourth, terrifying and frightening and very powerful, with large iron teeth. And it crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It had 10 horns and was different from all the other beasts. Then there was a little horn which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and had a mouth that spoke boastfully. So that, according to the dream, is what's happening on earth. In heaven, meanwhile, thrones are set in place, and someone called the Ancient of Days takes his seat. The Ancient of Days was, quote, attended by thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That, by the way, is biblical shorthand for a number that can't be counted. The court was seated, the books were opened, and we're told that the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. And there before me, says Daniel, was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And the Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All people, nations, and men of every nation worshipped him. And we're told that his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, unsurprisingly, we are told that this weighed very heavily on Daniel. Interpreting the meaning of the four beasts in the dream and the significance of what each of them does isn't likely to get us very far. It's like an ancient map. Some clues, but it's hard, if not impossible, to get an accurate fix. At best, it's educated guesswork, sometimes highly educated guesswork. People have tried since the year dot to understand what these four beasts were. When you get a moment, not now please, have a look at Daniel chapter 7 on the internet, and you'll see how deep people have got into the rabbit hole of interpretation. So in conscientious attempts to identify who the four beasts might be, Bible scholars have suggested that they represent Babylonians, a group of people called the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And who's the little horn? Well, it's been suggested that he's the Pope or even Napoleon. In my childhood, it was a common thought that when the European Union expanded to 10 members, that might have something sinister to do with the 10 horns in verse 7. So these theories come, and these theories go. And it's almost, isn't it, tempting to laugh off chapter 7, because it's so remote, far-fetched, and outside our experience. But if it looks like this is one of those Old Testament chapters that firmly belongs in the Old Testament, then we have to look a bit further. And as we never get tired of saying from here, we need to read the Old Testament and the New Testament together as one living document. Now, let me ask you another question. This illustration only works for car drivers, okay? If you are a car driver, are you thinking, and I'm hoping there's somebody that this might resonate for, are you thinking, I know that name from somewhere, but I can't place it? Is anyone going to help me with this, or is this illustration going to fall completely flat? Yes, it is. It's Paul, no? Okay. This man's name, you're going to go, oh, of course. This man's name is carved in very big letters above the southern entrance to the Blackwall Tunnel. Yes, you see? Thank you, Paul. Was that a yes of recognition? No? Okay. I'm going to keep going. He was the chairman of the GLC. He officially reopened the tunnel in 1967. So as you drive into the southern bore, Desmond Plummer, TDJP, is there. Now, fast forward 600 years from Daniel, and if you've ever read that at his trial before what's known as the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, Jesus said, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and coming on the clouds of heaven," then you might have thought to yourself, I know that expression from somewhere, the Son of Man, but I can't place it. Well, now you can make the connection. The Son of Man is announced in Daniel and confirmed in the presence of Jesus in the New Testament. And what about the beasts? Well, they reappear. They reappear in Revelation chapter 13 as allies of the devil. On that occasion, only two of them, with features of a lion and a leopard. And what about the thrones? Well, they reappear in John. So John, the author of Revelation, sees the thrones and the Ancient of Days, and he also sees 10,000 times 10,000. So, take very seriously anything which has its origins in the Old Testament and reappears in the New Testament. And especially when, if you'll pardon the expression, Scripture goes out with a bang by planting in Revelation, its final book, the very pictures that are right here in Daniel. Smack in the middle of Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, beasts, thrones. There is a deadly serious side to chapter 7, but there's also a cast iron promise, because chapter 7 describes two kingdoms that are set up in opposition to each other. Evil on the one hand, and on the other hand, the kingdom of the Most High. And in all its mythical weirdness, there is a firm promise. And it's captured in verse 27, which I read earlier, and here it is. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms and the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So, evil will be short-lived, and the kingdom of God will last forever. Well, all well and good, you might say, but there's plenty of evil around, and it shows no sign of going out of fashion. So in preparation for this sermon, I listened to a sermon which had been preached on this chapter in September 1974. Now, that's the grooviest typeface we could find. Now, to some of you, most of you, 1974 will essentially be ancient history, Romans, Vikings, dinosaurs, 1974 altogether. To some of us, it feels like the week before last, does it not? Yes. Sorry, Mike, I do this every time, I'm so sorry. Either way, the recording I listened to was clear as a bell, even if the accent and diction of the preacher was from a different time. I looked him up, actually. He's still alive, this man. He became a bishop in later life. He's now 94. There you go. Now, for history fans, September 1974, two quiz questions. In September 1974, the US president was... Wrong. Yes, Gerald Ford. Well done. And the UK prime minister was... Correct. Oh, yes, you're on fire today, Paul. Very good. So the great preoccupations of the day, according to this preacher, were, first of all, how the United States would end its involvement in Vietnam. And in this country, huge industrial unrest and economic instability. Russia was the USSR and was as menacing a presence as it is today. China was slumbering deeply behind closed borders and was scarcely visible to the outside world. And interestingly, the preacher wondered out loud at the end what 1975 would bring, in exactly the same way as we're wondering what 2025 will bring 50 years later. And there was plenty of evil. But it was striking to me, even if the pressing events of the day were different, that the end point was exactly the same in 1974. And the preacher's end point was this: whatever else may be going wrong or looming on the horizon, and however much evil there is, the best summary of Daniel chapter 7, which he was preaching on too, is this: the Lord is King. The Lord is King. We don't only live in the here and now, confining ourselves to the pushing and shoving of daily and weekly events, good and bad. Christian people are part of a much longer story. One day, we, that's you and I, as well as all Christians who have gone before us and all Christians who will come after us, we will inherit, take hold of, if you like, the kingdom of God. Verse 27, one more time. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. That, I think, is the real punch of Daniel chapter 7. Always having an eye on the fact that the Lord is king. Now, I appreciate that might sound very glib, because it often feels like the Lord is anything but king, right? And if a situation doesn't ease as we'd like it to, maybe after months or even years of prayer, then we can all too easily lose heart. Am I right? And I know what that feels like. How often do we catch ourselves saying, I just cannot see my way out of this? Jobs are lost, illness comes, people die who are close to us, relationships break and stay broken, wars grind on, tens of thousands of people die needlessly, international tensions escalate massively. The fact that the Lord is king can get obscured. A few years ago, there was a news item about a bakery in Northern Ireland. The owners of the bakery, who were a Christian family, had been taken to court by a customer after the bakery refused to decorate a cake with a slogan supporting gay marriage. The customer alleged that he had been discriminated against, and the owners of the bakery were defending the claim on the basis that the law allowed them to opt out of this particular contract on grounds of religious conscience. Now, eventually, the Supreme Court ruled in the bakery's favour, but along the way, two lower courts ruled against them. And there was a TV news item at a time when the bakery had just lost in one of the two lower courts. And the family spokesman, a young man, I suppose, of about 30, stood on the steps of the court building and said words to the media along the following lines. This wasn't precisely what he said, but this was the gist of it. We have lost today, but the Lord is king. And I saw that, and it struck me at the time as a very powerful declaration of faith. We have lost today, but the Lord is king. Now, the man couldn't have known, of course, what would happen in the long run, but he knew where his confidence lay anyway. We have lost today, but the Lord is king. And Daniel chapter 7 essentially says this too. There will be times when we will decisively lose, but the Lord is king. And I say that because if we take verse 25 as reliable prophecy, which we must, then we'll see that, quote, the saints will be handed over to him, close quote. The him there is the so-called fourth beast. But the fact that the Lord is king means that in the end, when all the lifetime battles are over and which may come thick and fast, nothing will be able to touch us. You know I can't say to you today that life will be pain-free. You all know that. But verse 26, the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. And there's a real dignity in that. The phrase, the court will sit, implies orderliness and calm. So whatever else is going on now, or lies in wait round the corner in 2025, the Lord is king. And I said at the start I would come back to Daniel's own response to the dream. So just to remind you, verse 28, I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Now, I find that really relatable. There's no doubt that Daniel's a godly man. He's a seasoned believer, if you like. He's been round the block a few times, full of wisdom and experience. But despite all his years of experience, he found the interpretation of the dream positively physical. And if you're going through a difficult time at the moment, no one is asking you to skip out of that door at the end of the service as if nothing was going wrong. Evil and hard times are very perplexing. Relief sometimes never comes, right? And sometimes all we have left in our tank is the Lord is King. And that's okay. That is enough. Let me pray for us. Lord, we cannot see what lies ahead. All we can do is decide to trust you. And we choose to say today, the Lord is King. Amen.